morning. I hope you still have your copy of God's Word. Turn to Revelation chapter 11. I know that some of you are mildly distressed seeing a blank outline. I understand that. I was explaining to some people that there are rules that regulate sermon length in relationship to outline. The longer an outline is in a bulletin, the shorter the sermon's usually going to be, because there's been more preparation. The shorter an outline is in the bulletin, the longer the sermon's going to be, because there's been less preparation. And when there's no outline at all, well, you know. No, really, what happened, Scarlett, I know, shockingly to all of you, occasionally gets to take some time off. I know we find that amazing, that she would actually need time to take off and be refreshed, because she's like the Energizer Bunny. She just doesn't stop. But she took last week off. And so anytime she takes a whole week off, she needs for me to turn in sermon outlines a week early, which normally is not that big of a deal unless you're going through the book of Revelation. And so she said, "Hey, Philip, I need 2 sermon outlines this week if we're going to have outline in the bulletin." I said, "You'll get 1. And so so that's why you have no outline today. So I have an outline. And if you would like to see a copy of a normal outline that you fill in, come Wednesday, go to the website, and it'll be available for you to print off. And you can fill in all the little blanks, you know, to your heart's desire or whatever. That's fine. And so it'll be there. But this morning, we're finishing up the second vision. This is the sounding of the 7th trumpet. It's the end of the second vision when we come back together next week in Revelation 12. It's the beginning of the 3rd vision. And I want to begin the sermon this morning with kind of a personal, heart-wrenching story from my own life. And many of you, you've been to places like this. You've read about this. You've seen documentaries on this. I had the distinct privilege, though as sorrowful as it was, to have been there myself. Several years ago, when Andrew was very little, Amanda could help me with the dating on this. I'm not sure that Aiden was born yet. So that's how long ago it was. I was able to take a mission trip to the Ukraine and work with some people there for an extended period of time. And as we got ready to leave, as is usually the case whenever you take an overseas mission trip like that, you've already spent the money to get to another place. So you usually stop in a few places on your way back because you might not ever get to be over there again. And so we made some pit stops in Poland and a couple in Austria and a few other places. And we went as a group to Auschwitz, the Nazi concentration camp in Poland, the chief primary concentration camp in that area, the place where more Jews were killed than anywhere else. And so we were able to go into all of the different kinds of extermination facilities that they had there at the place. The chief one being the gas chambers that they had developed. And the ruse that they would often use to get the people to walk willingly into the gas chambers is they would explain to them that they were either going to get clothing or food or have an opportunity for a shower, you know, something that they hadn't had for quite a long period of time. And they would have them walk down these ramps and go down in this area. And then these doors would close behind them and they would turn the gas on while the people were trapped inside. And you go into that facility and it's very dire. It's very overwhelming. And I was standing there with a friend of mine. His name is Joby. And he was kind of helping to lead the trip. And I said, "Joby, there's something weird over here on these walls." The walls were complete cement, complete just concrete, large, thick blocks of concrete. And I said, "There's something really strange on these walls. There's somebody's done some kind of graffiti or some sort of something." And so we got up real close to the wall, and they let you touch everything. And so we got up real close to the walls, and we started looking. And I said, "This isn't graffiti. These are fingernail marks in the concrete walls of people trying to escape." And we started looking very closely at the rest of the walls, and they were everywhere. Where people were trying to dig their way out when the gas got turned on. And they were all over all the walls. Fingernail marks dug into the concrete. And you say, "Philip, why do you start there? That's very somber." Remember, this vision is from the perspective of those who don't believe. This is what the gospel looks like to them. This vision starts with something that's very startling. It's very exciting for the believer, but very unsettling for the unbeliever. And it's this. Notice what it says. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven. And this is what those loud voices in heaven said. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ. And He will reign forever and ever. There is a heavenly, and if you're an outline taker, a note taker, the first big thing we want to see this morning is a heavenly declaration of the victory of God. There's a heavenly declaration of the victory of God. The kingdom of this world is now the kingdom of God in reality. And you say, why do you start with the story of Auschwitz? Because our world is still an Auschwitz kind of place. That was terrible and that was awful, and we read about it, and some of you, like I said, have had the privilege or the great distress of having been there. You've seen documentaries about it. It's awful. But our world is still an Auschwitz kind of place. Nazis have been replaced with ISIS or any other sort of terror type group that you want to have in the world, whether it's based off of religious power, whether it's based off of racial dominance, whether it's based off of economic persuasion, whether it's just the pure desire to see the world in chaos, which some people have. You can walk through world history and you see, even still in our world today, that there are large groups of people bent on destruction and pain and suffering and sorrow. We live in an Auschwitz kind of world. Our world is very clearly not the kingdom of God. If it is, God's doing a really bad job of being king. This is still the lowercase g god of this world's planet. This is His dominion. This is the dominion of darkness. That's why the church is called ambassadors of the light. That's why we're called the city set on the hill. That's why we are light posts trying to push the darkness back. There is a cosmic warfare of ideologies that's taking place. We talked about that last time and the time before. When we talked about the two witnesses, and they're here and they're boldly proclaiming the truth of the gospel generation after generation after generation. And they're suffering physically and psychologically and emotionally for the declaration of the gospel. Yet at the same time, they're pushing the darkness back. They seem to be losing the battle in the flesh. The world seems to be losing the battle in the spirit. And there's this great cosmic battle that's taking place. But presently, those two things are simultaneously going on right alongside one another. The kingdom of darkness seems to have a strong entrenchment. The kingdom of light seems to be stretching out, and everywhere it seems to stretch out, it seems to get pushed back somewhere else. And it's back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. It is, and as many of you know, other than the Olympics and the World Cup, my favorite time of year right now, March Madness is going on. We were driving back from a little trip that we took, and the rental car that we have, because for some reason we have a van that wants to have the side doors fly off while you're driving down the street. Seems like something they ought to fix, and so they gave us a rental. How long we'll have it, I don't know. But the rental came with satellite radio, and I figured out, hey, there's stations playing the games. So this long drive we're taking back, we're listening to basketball. And of course, we're all basketball people, so everybody loved it. Even Liam was like, and he had no idea what was going on, but he was so excited to be listening to basketball. And so we're listening to basketball. And, you know, these teams back and forth, back and forth. Northwestern and Gonzaga, so if you didn't catch it, oh, it was great. So good. It was even better on the radio. I didn't see it on TV. It was even better on the radio. It's fantastic. And so you're listening to it. It's back and forth, back and forth. Who's going to win? What's going to happen? You know, the Villanova game is back and forth, back and forth. It's like, wow, This is great. This is what this is like. This cosmic warfare between light and darkness, between truth and lying. It's back and forth. It's back and forth. But friends, no matter what happens, the Word has basically promised to us, we're going to continue until the very end to live in an Auschwitz kind of world. We are. As prevalent as the gospel becomes, there will still be a sense of darkness in the world. Sadly, that darkness sometimes comes from the church itself. We saw that at the very beginning of the book of Revelation. The seven churches he addressed, of five of them, he addresses to them, you're getting this really wrong and you're part of the problem rather than part of the solution. And so there's a reality where even the darkness within us, we must make war with it. Paul says that very plainly. Put to death the deeds of your own flesh. And so there is this sense in which there's darkness present. But right here, in this moment, a heavenly declaration of victory comes. The declaration of the victory of God comes. The kingdom of this world, this Auschwitz kind of world, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. No more Auschwitz. No more ISIS. No more false churches. No more death in the name of various gods. No more oppression. No more sexism. No more racism. No more prejudice. No more pain. No more greed. No more murder. No more violence for violence's sake. It is ceased and it has stopped. This world order, this lowercase g God of this world has been cast out, and Jesus is now fully king. He's united heaven and earth together. The earth is now really in practice His footstool. The heavens are really His throne room. And this world has become the world of God and His Christ. Can you imagine it? I can't. I've tried. I don't know what that would be like. Can you imagine waking up in the morning, looking at yourself in the mirror, and not having to remind yourself to not sin that day? Can you imagine going out on the street in your car and not experiencing road rage? Don't look at me like that. Can you imagine everyone lovingly and compassionately and graciously giving over of themselves to the benefit of everyone around them? No one trying to step on anyone's back to get the top of the ladder. No one trying to take from others unwillingly what does not belong to them. Everyone being a blessing to everyone else. All at the same time, and none of it false, none of it fake, all of it because they love God and they love people and they desire what's best in the other, and they're longing for everyone to come along to the full realization of what they ought to be in the glory of God, and everyone collectively working together for that end goal day after day, month after month, year after year, for all of eternity, doing it exactly the way that it ought to be, fully conformed to the image of Jesus, seeking only the glory of God and the well-being of those around them. Can you imagine? I can't. Because I have no example available to me of what that would actually look like. There's no example of it in my own life. There's no example of it in the lives of anyone that I've ever personally seen. There's no example of it anywhere in history except the person of Jesus. And we saw how that ended up with His crucifixion. Hey, if you just act like Jesus, everybody will love you. No, they crucified Jesus. The reality of it is that this dark world hates the kingdom of God. Wants nothing to do with it. And we are having to constantly put to death that part in us that still loves this dark world. And so even though we are followers of God, we are followers of Jesus, we are walking toward the celestial city, we're abandoning the city of man, and we're running toward the city of God, there's a piece in us that still, like Lot's wife, wants to turn back. There's a piece in us that's like the ancient Israelites that says, don't you remember how good it was when we were in Egypt? There's a part of us that still says that. And so even when we look to ourselves, we don't see a very good example of what it would really be like for this world to be the kingdom of our God and His Christ. We just don't have it. But you know what? This trumpet sounds and all of heaven declares in unison together. The world's not like it used to be anymore. The world's the way that it ought to be. It is the kingdom of our God and His Christ. And they'll reign forever and ever. And what are the 24 elders do in response to this? There's an eternality of this change. It's forever and ever. And what do they do? It says the 24 elders, and we've identified that that's all of the saints, old and new. Seated upon their thrones, they fell on their faces, they worshiped God, and they began to give thanks. And we'll talk about that in a second. But I want, before we move past this, notice here, because remember, John is borrowing very heavily from a lot of Old Testament imagery. And if we're not careful, we'll bypass some of the more subtle imagery. So we have a first trumpet blow and darkness seems to be in power. We have a second trumpet blow and darkness seems to be in power. We have a third trumpet blow and darkness seems to be in power. We have a fourth trumpet blow and darkness seems to be in power. We have a fifth trumpet blow and darkness seems to be in power. Even in the sixth trumpet, where we have the strong presence of the witnesses themselves die. And so at the sixth blow of the trumpet, we still have darkness that seems to be in power. But then a seventh trumpet blows and what happens? The darkness. You could say the walls came tumbling down. Does that sound familiar? Is there anywhere else in the Bible where when the seventh trumpet is blown, darkness is defeated and people get to enter into what? What do they enter into? The promised land. I love the kids if they're paying attention in Sunday school. They enter into the promised land. The great stronghold that was the barricade to the people of God entering into the promise that God had made them is thrown down at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. John is not doing this by accident. This is very intentional what he's doing here. And behold, I saw a vision and I heard there was a seventh trumpet that was sounded. When he sounded the seventh trumpet, there was a loud noise. You could call it a shout because it's people. There was a loud shouting in heaven and they made the declaration that the kingdom of this world is now the kingdom of a garden of Christ and they will reign forever and ever. There was a loud sounding of the trumpet and a great shout of the priesthood and the walls fell outward and they pursued their enemies away and they entered into the land of promise. This is a great picture of what's happening. And that imagery of the Battle of Jericho. And it's intentionally done this way. And so what is it that they do? What is it that they declare? These 24 elders. The second main thing that we want to see. They are telling us a story. There's a story that they're telling us in verses 16 through 18. And they fall down and they fall on their faces. And this is what they say. All of the saints, old and new, give one great collective testimony. And this is what it is. There's one chief element, one key component to this story, and it's thanksgiving. We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were. So there's this story, and it's a story of thanksgiving. It's a collective telling of the Old and New Testament saints, of the thanks that they have to God. And why are they thankful? For what are they thankful? First, they are thankful that God is reigning by His power. Is God reigning now? This is not a hard question. I saw kids nodding. Adults follow the kids. Yes, God is reigning now. Is He reigning, though, in the full demonstration of His might right now? No, He's not. How do we know this? Because sin still abides. Darkness is still around. The gospel has not been fulfilled. There is a sense in which the full demonstration of God's might has not exhibited itself in the world yet. Gospel is still reaching out to people. Martyrs are still being made to be numbered underneath the altar and the throne of God. The church is still expanding and suffering persecution, and back and forth the battle still goes. He's not demonstrated the full extent of His might yet. At this moment, when that trumpet sounds, that seventh trumpet sounds, And this world becomes the kingdom of our God and His Christ, and He reigns on it forever and ever. They fall down on their face and they say, "Thank you, God, our Lord, Almighty." Notice that's what they go to, the one who has all power. "Who are and who were." Why? "Because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." The very first thing that they are thankful to God for is that you're now reigning in your full expression of might and power on the earth. Something that God has not done to this point since the fall. He came really close one time in the flood story. He said, "All right, I'm going to show you the great power of my might. I'll show you what I can do about sin if I want to. Let's just take a handful of people and let's protect." They were still sinners, by the way. That's why we still have the problems that we have today. I'm going to protect a handful of sinners. I'm going to stick them in this thing called the ark. Interesting word usage in the Old Testament. I'm going to shut the door. And I'm going to wreak havoc on the rest of the world. I'm going to demonstrate what I could do if I decided to reign by the power of my might. So he does that. He does it fully here. Second, how do we know that he has demonstrated his reign by the power of his might? Notice the very second thing he says. This is what they're thankful for. "The nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged." So there was wrath against the raging nations. The nations were raging against God. They were opposed to His will. They were opposed to His plan. They were opposed to His design. They were opposed to His gospel. They were opposed to His Christ. They were opposed to His people. They were opposed to everything about Him. And they were raging, raging, raging against God. This sounds very familiar to another Old Testament passage from the Psalms. It says, "Why do the nations rage and plot a vain thing?" And in that passage, I love it. It's pretty funny. I wouldn't suggest any of us try this, but we'll leave the God of the universe to do as He pleases. It says that God laughed at them. He laughs at their raging. And it says there that He goes and He puts His foot on the neck of them and uses basically their bent neck as His footstool. It's just one of those kinds of things. The imagery I get is the really big guy holding the little kid out. You know, you remember the old cartoons, you know? He's got his hand on the... You know, and he's just eating a sandwich, you know, he's just... And they, and the anvil drops. They talk about violence and how it negatively affects kids. I've never tried to kill anybody, but I used to watch that coyote get crushed by the anvil every Saturday morning. You know, I'm just saying, Anyway, and so you know, bam, and it's he's just laughing. He thinks it's funny. This is the picture here. It's like the nations are raging against God, and He puts His wrath on them. Now, listen, I want to pause here because this seems so strange to us. The saints are thanking God for His wrath against sin. That seems weird. I'm just going to go ahead and confess from the pulpit, on the record, on the internet, on the radio. This seems weird. One of the things they thank God for is that He pours His wrath out on sinners. That seems real strange. I mean, could you imagine next week Colin leading us in an imprecatory psalm song? You know, and dash the babies against the rocks. I mean, I'm not real sure that it would go over well in modern worship circles to be excited about that kind of thing and to sing praises to God about that sort of thing. And there's a reason why it seems odd to us now. Are we in the seventh trumpet? No. Is He reigning on the earth in the full expression of the might of His power? No. Has the kingdom of this world become fully and actually the kingdom of our God and His Christ? No. We're still in the reality of the sixth trumpet. And while we're in the reality of the sixth trumpet, what is our desire for the lost world? That they be crushed and destroyed and God pour His wrath on them? No. What is our desire for the lost world? That they be saved. That they would repent before the time of their judgment, that the kindness of God would lead them to repentance, that the power of the gospel through the work of the Holy Spirit will infiltrate their lives and take their hard hearts of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, and that God would bring them into His kingdom in a merciful way just like He did us. That is our prayer and our longing right now. Nothing flies over me more than when I see so-called churches holding up their hate-filled love of God's wrath signs out in public. Drives me nuts. You're not in the seventh trumpet yet. You don't worship God for the finality of His wrath yet. What you do is you thank God that there's still an opportunity for people to be saved. That's what you do. You extend a message of grace. You extend a message of hope. You extend a message of God's great love as found in Jesus. That is what the church does right now. But church, hear me. As awkward as it sounds and as weird as it feels in this sixth trumpet moment that we live in now, there's coming a day when after the sounding of the seventh trumpet, one of the things we will worship God for is that He is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And that includes the covenant of His divine wrath. There will come a day, whereas it says at the end of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 66, it says that those who are in that heavenly reality, they look over upon the corpses of those who are against God, who God's wrath poured out on them, where the worm never dies and the fires never quench. That's where we get that from in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, as a reference for God's everlasting judgment. And it says they look over at them and they essentially worship God for what He's doing. There's coming a day when that will be part of our worship songs. Thank you, God, that you are a just God. But that day's not today. We're not in the seventh trumpet. That's why we don't sing imprecatory psalms about smashing our babies, our enemies' babies against the rocks and those kinds of things. Because we're in an age where we long for the grace of God to permeate as much of the world as it possibly can. That's what we're longing for. But there's coming a day where that ceases. The gospel age comes to an end. The evangelism stops and all things reach their ultimate conclusion, either of redemption or of judgment. And so they are actually thanking God for His wrath against the nations. Followed up by that, they are thanking God that the dead are judged. And we know that there's a twofold judgment. The scripture speaks about it everywhere. Notice the thankfulness that they have for the twofold judgment. Midway through verse 18, it says the time came for the dead to be judged. The time of reward for your bondservants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and the time to destroy those who destroy the earth. So there's a judgment of the dead, a reward for the people of God, destruction for those who have stood against the purposes of God. And so we see this telling of a story, this great thanksgiving that's given in the heavenly realms once the seventh trumpet is sounded, because all things have reached their final conclusion. Friends, let me help you to understand. And we know this intuitively as humans because we are in our identity made in the image of God. Even people who do not believe in God, who have a sense of justice, understand this in the actions that they take in the pursuit of justice. We understand inherently as human beings being made in the image of God this truth. That sometimes the only way to stop violent men from acting violently is with greater levels of violence against them. We understand that that is true. That's why the pure pacifists, they're very small societies. They're not large societies. And they usually live in the middle of non-pacifistic societies. You know, shout out to my Amish brothers who are not listening on the internet right now. I'm just saying that, you know, they're nestled in safely around a lot of other societies that aren't pacifist. That's the only way that they make it. The nonviolent Tibetan monks, they have to live way up high on that mountain because it's real hard to get to them. So they can be at peace all they'd like because it's real hard to wage a war on the side of a mountain that big. I'm just saying, most people inherently understand that some men who are violent men can only be dealt with an excessively higher level of violence against them. That's the only way that it works. So if we have an unrepentant, unrelenting, unbelieving world that perpetually wants to go deeper into its rebellion, deeper into its unrepentance, deeper into its sin, deeper into its greed, deeper into its violence, deeper into its hate, and it's been provided over and over and over again by the witness of the church that there is repentance and that there is hope and that there is life and that there is transformation, and they neglect it and they don't believe it and they reject it and they do not come to it, even though they see all of the signs and the evidences that they need transformation in their life. There comes a point where one of superior force and greatness must respond to them in an excessively more violent way than they have responded to put the enemy down. That is the seventh trumpet. God has responded to violent men in an excessively violent way Why is it that this world can become the kingdom of our God and His Christ? Because God responds in this way. Friends, it's not that God is unkind. Because I hear this a lot when you hear about the final judgment. He's so unkind. Why would you love a God like that? Why would you think that God would be that way? How many thousands of years has God had a mouthpiece to humanity, declaring to them their need of repentance and transformation? How long to this point already? Especially now with the technology that we do have and the ability to get the gospel in places where you don't even have to go to get it there anymore. How great a witness is there on the earth of the repentance that can be had through Jesus Christ? And yet men continue to reject it. They continue to thwart it. They continue to go around it. They continue to persecute it. They continue to stand against it. How much more kindness does God need to demonstrate? I'll go ahead and tell you, I'm thankful He is God and I am not. Because I'm a patient. Amanda will tell you, I'm a patient guy. I'm not that patient. An awful long time. If it had been on me, this had gotten handled a long time ago. I'm thinking, you know, Jesus comes back from the dead. There's this, you know, stuff and whatever. The guys, they preach their thing. As soon as the Stephen event happened, let's shut this thing down. It's been done a long time ago. Yet God's patient. And He waits. And He waits. And He waits. And He lets the gospel be proclaimed. And He lets the gospel be proclaimed. And he lets the church suffer. And He lets the church face persecution. And He lets the church face belittlement and estrangement and go through difficulty. And the gospel is proclaimed, and the gospel is proclaimed, and people reject it, and people reject it. And there's coming a day when God will put down the violence violently. And there will be the destruction of those who stood against God and His purposes and His people. And this is the story that they tell. Friends, I hope that you understand as a Christian, this is part of our narrative. This is one of the reasons why the gospel is offensive. This is one of the reasons why moderate and liberal Christianity has no teeth. This is one of the reasons why no one who engages moderate to liberal Christianity cares one bit about moderate or liberal Christianity. Because it lacks the substance of the purest form of the gospel, which is this: man is a sinner. And his sin has separated him from a holy God. And that holy God cannot allow wickedness into His presence. Therefore, to be in the presence of God, one of two things must happen. Either you must come into His presence completely transformed from what you have become to what you ought to be. That's called salvation through Jesus Christ. Or you must come into His presence as an enemy and face all of the consequences of going toe to toe with the holy God of the universe. Those are the options that you have. That is the essence of the gospel. And our friends in the moderate and liberal Christian circles eliminate the entire second half of that. Yeah, we're all sinners, but we get to come in God's presence anyway, and He's really fine with that. There's not really anything that does or doesn't happen. And if you decide eventually God will wear you out over lots of, you know, millennia, and you'll eventually give in. That was Origen's thought. By the way, this isn't new. This has been around for a really long time. Origen, the ancient guy, thought that eventually, over time, everyone would eventually be converted and overwhelmed by the love of God, even Satan. It's not new. Rob Bell didn't come, trust me, Rob Bell didn't come up with this. No offense to Rob Bell, but come on. Rob Bell didn't come up with this. I'm trying not to be mean to Rob Bell. There's other guys that thought about this. This isn't the first time around the block. Moderate to liberal Christianity has been around since about the second or third century. It's been here for a long time. But this is the song that we sing. And so I want us to look then at verse 19, because 19 is interesting to me. This is very significant. By the way, before we move into verse 19, I know that people struggle with this idea of God's everlasting judgment and his wrath. In Matthew chapter 24 and 25, historically known as the Olivet Discourse, Jesus talks about the end there. He talks about this in a different form in that preaching. Right at the end of chapter 24 and all through chapter 25, he talks about the judgment that's coming. Some of the most extensive teaching that we have on the judgment of God comes from the mouth of Jesus in the last half of chapter 24 and all of chapter 25 of Matthew. I would encourage you to go home and read that. Because the language that Jesus uses there is contrasting language. He's talking about the wise virgins versus the foolish virgins. He's talking about the wise use of the talent by the servant versus the foolish use of the talent by the servant. He goes back and forth. He talks about the ones who did come and minister and the ones who did not come and minister. And he's contrasting these two groups. And the language that he uses to contrast the two groups and the consequences of their actions, he uses the exact same language. And these unto eternal life, and these unto eternal punishment. And just by way of argument's sake, for those of you who are legitimately struggling with the idea of the everlasting eternal wrath of God, if you excuse away the adjective eternal, well, it doesn't necessarily mean ongoing and forever. Then it doesn't mean that in association with life either, and you have to doubt the security of your everlasting salvation in God. Which nobody does, and nobody wants to do. But the word is the same. And Jesus uses the contrast repeatedly in that section to make the point. There is everlasting life and there is everlasting punishment. There's no blending of the two, and one is not different from the other, except in their everlasting consequences. And so I would encourage you to go and read that section because it goes very hand in hand with what's going on with the seventh trumpet. So, but I want us to look at this temple and the ark in verse 19. It says that the temple of God which is in heaven stood open. Now, we have to be careful here with translations. That word can also be the word sanctuary. The sanctuary of God was open. The ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. I want to send you back. I want everybody to turn back with me to the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 16. This would actually be a good one for people to put on a sign at a football game. If you want a different 316 to put on something, you might go with this one. And I'm actually going to back it up to verse 15 just to give you a little bit of extra context. Jeremiah prophesies. He says, "Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding." Very much like the two witnesses from the sixth trumpet that we've been talking about. "And it shall be in those days when you're multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, that they will no longer say..." So this is something they won't say anymore. "They will no longer say, 'The ark of the covenant of the Lord.' It will not come to mind, nor will they remember it, nor will they miss it, nor will it be made again. At that time, they will call Jerusalem what? The throne of the Lord. And all of the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem for the name of the Lord, nor will they walk anymore after the stubbornness of their evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they will come together from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers as an inheritance." And it goes on to give this great song of the beauty of this inheritance and its expanse and extensiveness and how it's to those who are faithful. And if you get to the end of that chapter, it talks about how the shameful things are consumed. It's very much in association with this. There's a sense, there's this opening of the temple and the ark. But in the Old Testament, it teaches us that they're not looking for the literal ark again. They won't miss it. They won't want it. They don't need it. It won't be rebuilt. That's not what they're longing for. So what is this talking about then? The picture of the temple and the picture of the ark throughout the Old Testament, and then as it's typified metaphorically in the New Testament, is this. The temple is God's people. That's what the temple is. It's made very, very clear in the New Testament. It's actually pretty clear in the Old Testament as well, because when they get ready to build a permanent house for God, they get ready to build the temple. What does God say to David initially about that? I want to build you a house. What does God say? You can't build a house that would contain me. Why would you do that? There's almost a reprimand. There's almost a rebuke to David. Do I dwell in houses made by the hands of men? This is kind of the question that he's asking David. And God allows this to take place because there's imagery that he wants to use from the temporary tabernacle that's built to the permanent temple and the demonstration of what's going to happen through this ideology of the temple. But the reality of it is what is on earth in the Old Testament and in the New Testament? What is on the earth the presence of God? It's the people of God. That is the presence of God. Why was it so unique that when all of the nation of Israel came together to surround themselves at the tabernacle and then later at the temple, that was uniquely a demonstration of the presence of God? Why did God uniquely show up in those moments? Because all of His people were there together. Friends, it's one of the great argumentations as to why it's so vastly important for us to have corporate worship together. And to not neglect the assembling of ourselves together, as it says in the book of Hebrews. Because God is uniquely present when all of His people come together. It's one of the reasons why the church has established the Resurrection Day, Sunday, as the, quote, new Sabbath. The time where Christians all over the world come together to celebrate. Because globally, over a 24-hour period, all Christians everywhere have gathered for worship. Uniquely demonstrating the presence of God. It doesn't happen in other ways and in other places and at other times. And so it's not about the bricks. It's not about the mortar. It's not about the wood. It's not about the gold. It's about the people. In fact, God says this in the retelling of the law in the book of Deuteronomy. He says, "For this reason I have chosen you, not because you are great, not because you are mighty, not because you are powerful, for you're actually weaker and less than all the others and even more wicked than some of them. But I have chosen you, the smallest of all, to me, so that when people see you, they'll see me and they will see my glory, that they may know that I am the Lord." When? When they go to the temple? When they go to the tabernacle? When they go to the synagogue? No. When they see your very lives. Because you people are my presence on earth. The incarnational presence of God, which is what Jesus did. And then Jesus says, "Be like me." And so we have here the opening of the temple. The temple is the picture of God's people. What have we just seen? A loud voice came out of heaven. All of the saints have fallen around the throne and made a declaration of the great thanksgiving that they have to God. This temple is opened up and John sees the vision of the people of God. And then we have the ark. What is the ark in the Old Testament? The ark is God's gracious, salvific presence in atonement. That's what the ark is. What is the ark of the covenant? It was the place where the mercy seat resided. Wow, we're going to have to actually march through Leviticus and the end of Exodus and everybody's favorite book, Numbers, and then the retelling of it all over because you didn't get it the first time. Let's say it all over again in the book of Deuteronomy. Everybody, this is the reason why people don't read through the whole Bible in a year. Those four books that I just named, by the way. There was a song that I did a parody song. There was a song a long time ago called "Can't Get Past the Evidence," a Christian song. And a guy did a parody song called "Can't Get Past Leviticus." You know, and he was talking about how he couldn't read through the Bible because of the book of Leviticus. Anyway, and so when you see this reality of Leviticus and this idea of the mercy seat, and you see this in Exodus, and you see that this is where the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement takes place, and you see that the very first sacrifice of the Day of Atonement, God Himself threw the fire down out of heaven and consumed the offering and rather than consuming the people, and that the picture of God's atoning sacrifice, His salvific, gracious presence is exhibited in the idea of the ark. Same kind of language used to talk about where Noah resided when his family was delivered from God's wrath. The same kind of concept that we have in the Passover, when the blood of some other animal is shed so that the death angel passes over you and you're not condemned for your sins. all of the sacrificial offerings that are described are pictures in at least small type of the reality. The scapegoat that's talked about in the book of Leviticus, of putting the sins on a goat and sending it off out into the wilderness, away from the land of promise, away from the encampment, away from the tabernacle of God. This is the picture of the ark. And so it says that the heavens were thrown open. The temple of God was opened up. The people of God were seen. And there in the midst of the people was God's salvation in atonement. What else, friends, is described in the book of Revelation as being in the middle of God's sanctuary in the heavens? There's a person that's there. Who is it? The Lamb, who stands there amongst the throne as one who was slain. So what do we have a picture of here? We have a picture of Jesus in his resurrected glory as one who has been slain but yet is alive, with all of his people around him. That's what verse 19 is talking about. That's what verse 19 is talking about. But you say, Philip, that sounds beautiful. Why is that a woe? Why is that such a struggle? Why is that? Man, I'm so encouraged by that, Christian person. I'm glad you're encouraged by that. Be encouraged by that, especially if you count yourself among those that will be around that throne and in that scene and covered under by the blood of Jesus. Be encouraged by what you've just heard. But remember, this vision is from the perspective of the unrelenting. So how does this verse end? This verse does not end with the heavens thrown open and the temple of God and the Ark of the Covenant. No, this verse ends with what? And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. The picture of lightning and thunder and an earthquake and hailstorm, these are borrowed from Old Testament pictures of what are known as theophanies. Appearances of God in a manifest way that can be observed. Because the scripture teaches us that God is spirit, he's invisible, no man can see God and live. And so God manifests his presence in various ways in the Old Testament. He appears to people in certain forms. That's called a theophany, big fancy theological word. You can use it in conversation this week when you're standing at the supermarket. It'd be great. And so these appearances of God demonstrate themselves in different ways depending on circumstances. In the moments when God is judging, when God is bringing divine judgment, most readily, that's how he appears. Lightning, thunder, earthquakes, hailstorms. It's the picture of God's wrath. So there's these people. They're in the middle of the throne. They're covered by the ark. They're covered by the grace of Jesus. They've fallen on their face and they're giving thanks to God primarily for what? That he's brought his wrath against the unrepentant and the unrelenting, and that he's brought his final judgment, and he's given his reward to the righteous, and that he is bringing destruction on those who destroy the earth. And they're covered by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then going out to the earth from that picture of God's appearance is his judgment. It's lightning, and it's thunder, and it's earthquake, and it's hailstorm. And from the perspective of the one who has not repented, that's what they see. There they are, people made in the image of God, just like me. There they are, the ones who shared the testimony of Jesus with me, the ones who told me the message of love, the ones who told me the message of truth, the ones who gave me a message of repentance, the ones who told me the way of salvation. There they are. They've received their reward. They were on their throne. They're bowed around the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They're covered by his grace. They're covered by his salvation. They are protected from this fury that I see coming my way. And I cannot get to them. I had a chance to be with them. I could have repented of my sins. I could have turned and trusted Jesus. I could have been all that I was supposed to be as one who bears the image of God, and I chose to go my own way, and I chose to reject God, and I chose to live life to my own end rather than God's end. And now God is giving me exactly what I want, eternity not with him, and it's not what I thought it was going to be. This is the image that we're seeing here. So I want to go back and I want to amend briefly how I started my sermon. For those of us who have repented, those of us who have believed, when the seventh trumpet sounds, this world is no longer an Auschwitz kind of world. It's not for us. The darkness has been pushed back. It's all the kingdom of light. But for those who have not repented, those who have not believed, those who have not turned away from their sins and trusted on the Lord Jesus Christ, for everlasting, their world is only an Auschwitz kind of world. It's the only world that they know. They are everlastingly clawing at the cement walls, trying to get out and cannot. So, Philip, this is brutal this morning. It's supposed to be. The ever-increasing weight of the visions. Hey, to quote my grandfather, you ain't seen nothing yet. Every vision gets more aggressive than the one before in the book of Revelation, just like it did in Isaiah. It's an escalating cycle of visions. It's just from different perspectives. This one is from the perspective of the unbelieving world, the world of people who do not repent. You say, well, why in the world would John share that with the church? This is written for the church. Why would he share that with the church? Remember the seven churches? At least one of them, he threatens to yank their lampstand completely. Basically saying, you're a false profession of a church. You're not really a real church. At least four others of those seven, he gives such strict, stern warnings to that he basically says the same thing to them in essence. Just because a person finds themselves sitting in a room with other believing people does not necessarily mean that they themselves are a believing person. Coming to church on Sunday morning makes you no more Christian than going to Taco Bell on Monday makes you a burrito. It just doesn't. Particularly in Western American culture, where it's still quite profitable for us to come to churches and to call ourselves Christians. It is markedly more beneficial for us in East Texas to be here on Sunday than almost anywhere else. It's better for business. It's better socially. It's better politically. It has all of the same negative problems that it did in at least three of the seven churches found at the beginning of the book of Revelation. And so why is Jesus giving this vision to the church? Why isn't he just giving it to those lost people out there in the world? Because sadly, friends, and I hate calling people's salvation into question, but this is just what the scripture does. There's a whole lot of people who have said, Lord, Lord, did we not? And Jesus is saying to them, depart from me, you work lawlessness. I never knew you. Judas thought he was in. Let's never forget that. Ananias and Sapphira thought they were in. Let's never forget that. Demas thought he was in. But it said at the end of his life, but he has gone out from us because he loved the world. Let's never forget that. I preach the gospel first to myself every single day. And then I preach it to other people. I do not presume on the grace of God. And I know for many of you, you are deeply entrenched in your faith. It is rock solid and it is unwavering. And I find that to be a beautiful thing. But I empathize with the skeptic. I understand some people's legitimate struggle that every day is a day that needs to be a gospel preached to myself kind of day. Because the day that I don't do that might actually be the day that I become an apostate, that my name gets written down like a Demas. Oh, yeah, he was great, but man, what happened to that guy? This is why this vision has been given to the church. Because as the scripture teaches us, friends, a quote from the scripture, judgment starts where? Judgment starts in the house of the Lord. That's where it starts. That's where it begins. It begins with us. Is Jesus our preeminent thing? Is he our one and only? Are we identifying ourselves as redeemed image bearers in Christ? Is that the essence of who we are? Do we find no other value or worth in our identity beyond that? Does everything else in our lives receive its instruction from the truth that we are little Christ, that we are Christians, that we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that we once were dead, but now we were alive. We once were blind, but now we see, that we once were deaf, but now we hear, that we once were leprous, but now we're clean, that we once were lame, but now we walk. Do we register ourselves with the idea that we are in Jesus? If not, then this perspective is very important for us to understand. Because we very well may be looking from the outside in. Just because you took time out of your schedule on a Sunday morning to show up and sing some songs and hear a guy say some words does not mean that you love Jesus. Just because that guy standing behind that microphone took time to prepare those words to talk about Jesus does not mean he loves the Jesus that he's talking about. One of the greatest problems that the early church had was false teachers and false converts. And it is still the single greatest problem that the church still has today. One of the great calls for the under-shepherds of the church is to guard against the wolves in sheep's clothing. And so, friend, we start here. Why is this vision given to the church? Why is he telling us what this future world looks like from the perspective of the unbeliever? Because there may really be a chance that in this vision that scales back and comes to this point, some who claim Christ may read this and go, wow, I am not really resonating with those who are covered under the blood of Jesus in this. I'm resonating with the ones who are on the outside looking in. What do I have to do if that's the case for me? Some of you really may be in your own heart of hearts, mind of mind, you may be going, okay, I'm resonating with the guys on the outside looking in, Philip. What do I do? I'm going to give you the same answer that's been given in the church for 2,000 years. Repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Say, Philip, I resonate with the believer. What do I do? Continue to repent of your sins and continue to believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will continue to be saved. Say, Philip, you just made it sound like you could lose your salvation. I didn't say that. Salvation isn't just a one-time thing. I was saved. That's justified. I am being saved, sanctified, and one day I will be saved, glorified. Two of those three aren't done yet, so I can't be 100% sure all the time about the first one yet. That's why Revelation teaches us to do what? Overcome. Say, man, if this salvation thing is just a, you know, just believe it and just walk away from it and be done with it. You know, why do I have to stress out about this overcoming stuff all the time? Because that's not anywhere close to how the Bible talks about being a Christian. Not anywhere close. Perseverance. Overcoming. Waging war with your flesh. Doing the unto one another's. Cultivating the gifts that have been given to you. Magnifying the grace that is so readily available in your life. This is how the Scripture talks about being a Christian. The justification moment of the first time you repented of your sins and believed in Jesus, that's walking through the gate. Guess what? You have a narrow way to walk now. And if you're not walking on it, guess what? You walked in through the wrong gate. If the gate you walk through doesn't have a road behind it, you walked in through the wrong gate. No one tells their life story and says, oh yeah, hey yo, back then, April 13th, 1978, I was born. Yeah. Well, what else about your life? That's it. I just want to let you know I was born back then. That's good. Mm-hmm. Good day. What else has happened in your life since then? Doesn't matter. I was born. What? You would be dumbfounded if somebody had a conversation with you like that. Yet this is how most Christians talk about their relationship with Jesus. Talk to me about your relationship with Jesus. I was born. I got it written down in the cover of a Bible when I was a teenager at camp. I was born. Well, what's happened? Talk to me about the life transformation. Talk to me about victories over sin. Talk to me about losses to sin and the continued grace of God in those losses to sin that have transformed you even more into the image of Jesus. Talk to me about how you're perpetually becoming a redeemed image bearer of God rather than a marred image bearer of God. Talk to me about how things have been chopped out of your life, either through peaceful grace reception through the power of the Spirit or the violent work of God in your life through the mortification of your flesh. Talk to me about how you are actually truly, even if it's at a snail's crawl place, becoming more holy rather than less holy because you're looking more like Jesus. No, I was born. There's no road behind the gate that I walk through. You went through the wrong gate. That's why this vision is in here for people who are in the church. Because there's a whole bunch of people who are on the outside looking in. Remember the story of the seed. Dry ground, it gets gobbled up, doesn't do anything. Quick, short root. Yeah. Now, then some of them starts to grow. But it gets burned out and doesn't actually ever bear any fruit. And it grows right up next to another one that looks just like it for a long time. And this one does bear fruit and this one does not bear fruit. And the Scripture teaches that the first three, they're on the outside looking in. Friend, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm going to be true with you. I'm going to be real with you today. The Scripture makes it really, really plain that those last two, man, that's the dangerous place to be. Because you see what looks like real, genuine Christian growth. But until time comes time for fruit to be born out, it's hard for anybody to tell. And a person can go for a really, really long time as a wolf dressed up in sheep's clothing. And everybody can be shocked. How many of you know? I see you nodding. How many of you know? Man, I know this guy. Man, he was this, and he did that, and he went on these trips, and he preached this gospel, and he did. Man, today, I don't know how to even process that guy, man. He's an atheist, an agnostic, he's a this, he's a that, he became a Muslim. How many of us know stories like that? I don't know how many, literally tens of dozens of people that I know personally, that's their story. Seminary, missionary, preacher types, love their family, love their wives, love the kids, share the gospel, et cetera, et cetera. Man, they hate God more than anything now. And when you think about it, you go, oh man, that's crazy. How did that happen? Because there's temporary growth that takes place sometimes. And they look just like each other at first. That is why, friend, hear me this morning. If you've never listened to me when I've talked to you from this pulpit, please listen to me now. That is why this very scary, very intense, very judgment-oriented vision is written to the church. Because it's not just the people on the outside who might need to hear it. There are lots of people who have bought a bill of goods that is just full of lies. They've bought a cheap Jesus on sale at the discount thrift shop. They've got themselves a bobblehead Jesus. He's the yes man Jesus for them. He might as well be one of many Hindu gods that they have. It's just the one that they decided to pick. And they set him up on the dash of their car. And whenever things aren't going quite the way that they wanted to, say, Jesus, aren't you going to help me with this? And they thump his head and he nods it up and down and says, oh, thank you, Jesus. And they don't give one care about Jesus other than the times where things are really hard in their lives. And there's no real transformation. There's no real love of Christ. There's no real desire for the perpetuation of righteousness and the increase of holiness and the love of the gospel and the love of people and the actual perpetuating of the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. No, I want nothing to do with those things, but I want all of the benefits and blessings that come with being part of the kingdom of Jesus. I just don't actually want the Jesus who's the king of that kingdom. Friends, you went through the wrong door. And that's why this message is also for the church. Because there's coming a day when people who walk through that wrong door are going to be on the outside looking in. They're going to see the peals, or the sounds of the flashes of lightning. They're going to hear the peals of thunder. They're going to feel the earthquake. They're going to see the hailstorm. And they're going to realize that they're not being preserved behind the ark that is Jesus on the other side. And they're going to be asking the question that God asked, the most terrifying verse in all of the Bible, in my opinion. They're going to be asking the question that God asked at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. But Lord, Lord, did we not? And they name stuff, prophesy and cast out demons and do miracles for your name's sake. Oh, man. And Jesus is going to say, I don't have any idea who you are. You need to go away. And they're not going to know what to do with that. Because I thought I spent my whole life in dedication to Jesus. Where did I go wrong? Why is this here? Why is this woe listed? Why is this expressed to the Christian church? Because some people, maybe even people in this room, need to hear this. I need to be reminded of this. I need to be reminded that tomorrow when I wake up, I need to preach the gospel to myself. That I need to repent of my sins and that I need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That I need His continued grace in my life. That there's never a day that I get up and I go, I got this. There's every day I get up and I think I've got it. Guess what? I went through the wrong door. Every day that I live should be a day of greater understanding that I need to keep repenting of my sins. I keep believing on Jesus. I keep preaching the gospel to myself. I don't want to be on the outside looking in. And I want to make a point as we close. Last thing to say. Notice that the first two woes, because these last three trumpets were identified as trumpets of woe. This trumpet is about to sound and the woe. Three woes are left. First woe has come. Another woe is to come. Second woe is coming. Third woe is coming quickly. I want to make a note that unlike the first two woes, this woe does not end. When we get to chapter 12 and verse 1, it's immediately a new sign. It's another vision. A great sign appeared in heaven. It's the start of a new thing that's going on. So we have this fifth trumpet and the first woe, and the woe comes to an end. We have the sixth trumpet and the second woe, and the woe comes to an end. And there's an announcement of a third woe. And then the seventh trumpet sounds, and the third woe begins, and it never stops. Never says that the third woe comes to an end. Never does. I looked for it. I tried to see if maybe like way later in Revelation, it says, oh, and now the third woe is finally done. No. It never stops. Friends, the wrath of God, when it comes in its fullness, it abides perpetually on His enemies. That woe does not stop. Matthew 24 and 25. Friend, though, if you are in Christ today, be encouraged that the reason that woe doesn't stop is because the glory that is compared to that woe also does not stop. The grace of God abiding on His people stays there perpetually as well. God's gracious, life-giving presence does not cease. But nor does His wrath-dwelling presence on those who have opposed Him unrelentingly. It also does not cease. That is why, at the end of this vision, there is no end to the third woe. They are separated out to the right and to the left. Those to the right to everlasting reward. Those to the left to everlasting punishment. And it goes on that way. How long does it say in here? He reigns, and the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ, and they shall reign forever and ever. Let's pray together. Father God, thank You. Thank You for such a stark, overwhelming vision. Thank You that You give it to the church first. While this is a message that is to be preached and proclaimed to all the world, You give it first to those who call the name of Jesus. Father, I pray this morning by the gracious power of Your Holy Spirit, in accordance with the completed work of Your Son on the cross and His resurrection from the dead, by Your own divine will and mercy, Father, I pray that this message would be a message of life for all who have heard it today. Father, for those who have already truly believed and repented and are continuing to do so, that this message would be a message of encouragement, one of hope, one of joy, one of peace, that we are the temple of God, that we are hidden behind the ark that is Jesus, that we are preserved from the lightning and the thunder and the earthquake and the hell that is Your wrath. Father, if there are those who have been touched in a different way by this message, Father, let them know that their sin is not too great. Let them know that however deeply they have offended You, Your grace is deeper still. Let them know however far they have run from bearing Your image, Your grace reaches out to an immeasurable distance. Father, if this message is life to someone today, then let them receive that life with joy and gladness. Let them repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. And then let them celebrate it with us, that we can encourage them in this walk down this path as they enter through the door, the narrow way. As they leave the kingdom of the city of man and they run, they walk and they crawl and they're carried to the city of God. Father, thank You that Your word gives us staunch and stern warnings. Our sin is great. But You, God, Your grace, Your Son, Your Spirit is greater still. And we thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.